Good to see everybody this morning. Again, welcome if you're visiting with us. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, we have made our way to the 14th chapter. And so we'll begin this morning by reading the text that we're going to consider, the first 21 verses of Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father, we pause at the very outset to acknowledge our dependence on you, our dependence on the Holy Spirit, to illuminate us, to give us understanding, to open our minds and our hearts, to open our eyes and our ears. And our desire, Father, once again this morning, is to hear your voice. We know that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. Father, we would desire to see our Savior. And so we would pray that you would show him to us. We pray that you would show us ourselves, so that we might have a sane estimate of who we are in light of who you are. And so, our Father, we pray for the help that we know that we need and ask for your blessing. In the Savior's name we pray, amen. Now, very quickly, by way of introduction, I just want to set the context. We know that there was a very definite turning point in Mark's gospel, the way that he has recorded this first of the four gospels, in that when there was that declaration made by Peter when answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." That the emphasis then shifted from his identity and who he is, which is so fundamental to our understanding of the gospel itself, to his purpose, why he had come. And so there are these three occasions that follow that confession of Peter, when Jesus explains to the disciples his purpose, his mission, why he has come. The third of those statements to the disciples occurs in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. In a no uncertain terms, as they are making their way to Jerusalem, Jesus says to the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The Son of Man will be delivered. That's the same word that we have translated in English here, betrayed. He will be betrayed. He will be delivered over. And we're going to look this morning at a beautiful thing done to the Lord Jesus Christ in what we have read. And we're going to look at this opportunity to betray him, which is a fulfillment not only of what the Lord Jesus Christ said back in chapter 10, but what the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied and predicted was going to happen. Quickly then, in chapter 11, Jesus has been staying in Bethany, but coming into Jerusalem each day. So we know, if we go back in our mind, as we've come through Mark's gospel, he was on his way to Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he stopped short in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of the Jerusalem city limits. And Jesus has been staying in Bethany, but every day he's coming into Jerusalem. And so we saw that in chapter 11. On Sunday he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and that was... he just looked around on the temple and he came back out. That's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the Monday, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple again and began to drive out those who sold. And so there is that account where Jesus cleanses the temple. Then on Tuesday, we read in chapter 11, verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, we have what unfolds there at the end of chapter 11 and then into chapter 12. He's questioned by these different groups. You don't have to turn there, but just as a reminder, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, and they want to trap him in his talk. Sadducees came to him. They asked him a question. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. He asked him a question, and then Jesus continues to teach in the temple. And so that's chapter 12. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 13 in its entirety, we're told at the beginning of that chapter that Jesus has come out of the temple with the disciples. They make this comment about the temple itself. And then we're told that as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, 4 of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come and they ask him privately. And then there is this discourse that follows. And so that's the context. It brings us up to speed in terms of where we are. All of this has happened in the context of this week, what is referred to as Passion Week. Passover is approaching. We're told that it was now 2 days before the Passover. And further, we're going to see that on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So everything is moving forward to this point in time. And what we see here in chapter 14, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Now, I just want to point out 2 things and then move to these 2 instances, these incidents that Mark records here. First of all, they were seeking. Rogers says in his explanation that the imperfect tense of this verb pictures the repeated attempts to arrest him without success. And again, we saw that in chapter 11. The chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. And then in chapter 12:12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, so they left him and went away. So this is not new. The fact that they're seeking to arrest him is not new. This is something they have been trying to do. And we might question, well, why have they been unsuccessful up until this point in time? But the very clear answer from Scripture is, Jesus' time had not come. There was nothing that they could do until the appointed time. And so, what we're going to see as we go through this text, what we have seen throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this tension between events unfolding in history for which humans are responsible and the divine sovereign plan of God unfolding in exactly the way and at exactly the time that God had ordained that they would. They're seeking to arrest him. We're told that they fear him, they fear Jesus, and we're told that they feared the people. They're caught between a literal rock and a hard place, if you will. I've used that expression before, because we know that they want to do something. They don't like Jesus, they don't like what he's teaching, they don't like the things that he's doing. It is hard to fathom that that is the perspective that they have taken. For example, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. A man that was dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus raises him to life. You would think that would be cause for anyone, everyone, to just marvel and say, here is something that is remarkable. But what they want to do is put Lazarus to death. They can't deny that a miracle has been done. So the answer is, let's kill Lazarus. Let's get rid of the evidence that he raised someone, and let's kill him. So this is not new. They've been seeking to do this. I think the emphasis here in verse 1, though, is this idea of by stealth. By stealth. We're told that they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They know, we've already seen, that they fear the people. The people don't hold Jesus the same way that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees do. They believe that he is a prophet. They believe that John the Baptist was a prophet. They listened to him. They repented. But the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with that. And so here, what's if you will, new, or what is introduced by Mark, is this idea of stealth. They want to do it by stealth. It is, in the King James, it is by craft or by deceit. They don't want to do this out in public because they know the people will react. They're not going to arrest him in public. The people will react. We don't want there to be an uproar. Of course, we know leading up to Passover, the pilgrims have come from all over, and so the population in Jerusalem has swelled. What the actual number is, we can only surmise. But I read in one case, it could have been as much as 250,000 people. 250,000 people would have come to Jerusalem. And many of them from Galilee, where Jesus had been performing all of these miracles, much of his ministry in Galilee. And so, let's come down to verse 3. That sets the context. I think it brings us back to this succession of events that we began back in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry, and we have here what is described as a beautiful thing. While he was at Bethany, now, I confess that as I read this and as I looked at the parallel accounts, I was a little confused because we begin by seeing that it was now 2 days before the Passover. But when you look at John's account in John chapter 12, John explicitly says it was 6 days before Passover. So which is it? Is it 2 days before Passover, or is it 6 days before Passover that this incident in Bethany happens? Clearly, It couldn't have happened twice. It doesn't make sense logically that this event would happen twice, that the same thing would be done, that the same thing would be said. So clearly, John's account and what Matthew and Mark both record is the same account, but there's these two different time markers. And what I'm going to suggest to you is this, as Bill has already identified, that this anointing in Bethany occurs, as John indicates, 6 days before Passover, likely on the Saturday night before he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday. And so while he was at Bethany, refers back to that instance while he was in Bethany. So I hope I didn't muddy the water for you, but if you're looking at those two accounts and you're looking at the 2 days before and the 6 days before, when this occurred, I believe, is 6 days before. And so Mark has inserted this narrative at this point, and he's done so intentionally, as we're going to see. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now here's an interesting character. This is the only mention of this man in the New Testament, other than in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 26. You're not going to find any other reference to Simon the leper. I want to suggest to you that Simon was once a leper, but is no longer a leper. I like what MacArthur has said. He says concerning this man Simon, he was almost certainly someone whom Jesus had healed of leprosy, for lepers were deemed unclean and therefore not permitted to socialize or even live in cities. He may have planned this meal for Jesus in gratitude. And again, I'm going to keep jumping back and forth in this particular part of the text between Mark's account and John's account. The sense that I get as I read John is that it's actually taking place in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were there, and John isn't explicit that it was in the house of Simon the leper, but both Matthew and Mark are. So Jesus is in Bethany. Clearly this is where Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary live, but so does this man Simon the leper. And this is where this dinner is happening. They gave a dinner for him there, is what John records. As he was reclining at table, John tells us that Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. A woman came. It's interesting to me, and I'm sure that there is a reason for it. I don't know that I could tell you what the reason is. Mark does not provide a whole lot of detail. Other than Simon the leper, we're not told that Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at table. John tells us that. Mark simply says that a woman came. John tells us that woman was Mary. We read in John's account that Lazarus was there reclining at the table with him. Martha, if we know Martha, we know where to find her. What's she doing? She's serving, because that's what she does. And Mary is here as well. So this woman that Mark, for whatever reason, doesn't name explicitly, John does. Mary came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this alabaster flask, it's interesting. Vincent says that literally, how that could be translated, they've added the word flask to describe it, but really it's literally an alabaster. So Vincent explains that in the same way that we call a glass that is made out of glass, a glass, we have a glass of water, this would be an alabaster. That's what it was made out of. This vessel that held this ointment was made out of alabaster. The King James consistently says that it was an alabaster box. But again, box is not there in the Greek in the same way that flask is not there in the Greek. It's just alabaster, and the idea is, one of the definitions said it was a cruet. And I thought, well, that's not helpful because there isn't a single person here who's going to know what a cruet is. I had to look it up. But it is this idea of, if you think of, maybe you've gone to a restaurant and there is almost like a vase-shaped vessel that's kind of round and cylindrical at the bottom, but it's got the long skinny top and maybe a little thing so that you can pour. usually for oils or that. You would pour it onto your plate and dip your bread in it. You with me as far as what this thing looked like? So there is this, she brings this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Nard, apparently, is the head or the spike of a fragrant East Indian plant which yields a delicious odor which the ancients used either pure or mixed. So they would mix it with something to dilute it a bit. It would still have the scent. Or they would use it pure. And in this case, it was pure. It was pure. Again, referring to John, John says that it was a pound of expensive ointment. A pound of expensive ointment. The word pound, the Greek word litra, if I'm saying that right, the Roman pound, was equal to about 11 and a half ounces. 11 and a half ounces. Anybody know conversions? How much is 11 and a half ounces? You're wrong, but close. Now, a little bit more than a cup, apparently. Maybe it's the metric system. I looked it up, and apparently 8 ounces is a cup. Does that sound right? Google's not wrong? Okay, that's what I checked. So, almost a cup and a half. So a significant amount. So she comes, Mary comes with this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now again, there's a discrepancy. John tells us that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So, which was it? Did she anoint his head or did she anoint his feet? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that there's no discrepancy. She anointed his head and his feet. That's not difficult to understand. She broke the flask and poured it out on his head, and having poured it out on his head, she got down at his feet and poured it out on his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. John also provides this detail that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There wasn't anybody at that dinner that was not affected by what Mary did. The house was filled. Now I want to look for a little bit at the reaction of the disciples. The reaction of the disciples. Mark says that there were some, he uses the indefinite pronoun, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. And again, why he is not more specific than that, I could only speculate. I'm not sure. Matthew, in his account of this, says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. But again, John is very specific. He says, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. Now, I want to pause for a minute and look at this reaction, their indignation. Do you know what indignation is? Probably don't use it very often. Maybe you've heard someone say, I'm indignant. Indignation, according to Webster, is anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. I'm going to read that again. This is how Webster defines indignation. Anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. Rogers, however, introduces a little nuance to it that I think is significant. Rogers says that to be indignant, to have indignation, is to be angry or to be indignant against what is judged to be wrong. That's an important distinction. And so I'm intentional in this because were the disciples right to be angry at what Mary had done? They were indignant. And I want to be very clear that indignation is not always wrong, because there are times when indignation is an appropriate response, and I can prove that to you because the Lord Jesus Christ himself was said to be indignant on one occasion. Mark 10, you don't have to turn there. The occasion is, if you remember, in Mark chapter 10, They were bringing children to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples began to rebuke them. And when Jesus saw and heard what was taking place, we're told he was indignant. He was angry. But it was righteous indignation. I'm going to suggest to you, clearly from the way that this plays out, that this was not righteous indignation on the part of the disciples or on Judas himself. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Paraphrase, what a waste. What a total waste. Again, John attributes this next question. Mark, it's more generic. Mark, he says, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. John attributes that question to Judas himself. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarius was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire. From the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, it would seem that a denarius was then the ordinary pay for a day's wages. So I want to try and put this in perspective for us this morning, because again, it's easy for us to read over something and not really take in the significance of what is said, partly because it's just foreign to us. Foreign currencies are foreign to us, let alone the value of a currency from thousands of years ago. So I want to put this in perspective, and I want to bring this to an equivalent if I can. This is rudimentary, I realize, and you can check my math afterwards, but I think I'm correct that the minimum wage currently here is $14 an hour. I think that's accurate. So $14 an hour, we're not paid by the day like they were back then, obviously. We don't get paid a daily wage, but we get paid by the hour. But if you worked an 8-hour day, 14 times 8 is $112 a day. If you worked 5 days a week, if you worked full-time, you had a 40-hour work week, 5 days a week times $112 a day is $560 a week. Now, there's 52 weeks in a year. Assuming if you're working a minimum wage job that's full-time, you're probably only going to get 2 weeks vacation. So I'm making the calculation based on 50 weeks worth of work is $28,000. A denarius, if that was a day's wage, that's the equivalent of a year's worth of salary for a laborer. $28,000. Let's look at it from a slightly different perspective. I did a little bit of research. I wanted to know what the most expensive perfume in the world is that you can buy today. I found one that was ridiculous. It had less to do with the perfume than it had to do with the bottle that the perfume was in. This thing is like $1 million, but the number of diamonds and everything else on this, it's literally $1 million. So I excluded that one. But apparently, and maybe some of the ladies here, I doubt any of the ladies here have this, but maybe you do. Maybe you, I don't know. Clive, I've never heard of this. Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume. Anybody familiar with that one? I am not. Alana does not have that perfume. Although I'm sure it smells lovely. It better, because for this price, for 1 ounce, to buy a single ounce of this perfume, is $12,721.89. And I had to smile, because I'm like, what's with the 89 cents? Seriously? Maybe I'm belaboring the point, but the point that I want to make is, and what I want us to try and enter into here, this was not Mary taking some cheap perfume and anointing Jesus. In fact, some commentators have speculated that Mary probably didn't buy this. This was probably an heirloom that had been handed down to her. It was very costly. That's what Mark says. costly that the disciples were indignant. They're angry. This is a waste. This is a total waste that you would take that and break it and pour it. I mean, that's the other thing. Mark's the only one that records that she actually broke the top off of this thing so that she could pour out all of the contents. It wasn't like our perfumes today where she, you know, she gave a squirt here on his head and then a squirt down here on his feet and she's going to save the rest of that for herself. And again, it's the reason I submit to you, this is not something that happened twice. You can't break a bottle twice and empty the contents onto somebody. This happened once, and it was costly. But I want to come back to what John says concerning the question that Judas asked. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? See, we know that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We know that we can hear the words that people say. You can say something to me, I can say something to you, but that might not be what's actually in your heart. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when John records his gospel, he says this concerning the question that Judas asked. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He could care less about taking some of the proceeds of that and giving it to someone who needed it. He wanted to help himself to some of that money. And so look at Jesus' response. I love Jesus' response. You have man's perspective of the situation. What a waste. And then you have the Lord's perspective of the situation. Jesus defends her. He says, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. This isn't a waste. This is beautiful. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. I'm going to suggest to you that Mary did not know that that's what she was doing. We're not told anywhere in Scripture that what Mary did that day was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was an act of devotion. This was a woman who loved Jesus and who wanted to show her devotion and her love for him through this costly act. And Jesus takes what she has done and he says, leave her alone. She has done this to anoint my body beforehand for burial. So again, we began by reminding ourselves that for the third time, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. That's why he's going. This time, as he enters Jerusalem, is different from every other time that he has gone to the city. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. You don't bury someone who is alive. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And then he says this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. It's not very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever said this before. Maybe I have, and I just forget. That's entirely possible. Not very often, if ever, that I've been able to say in preaching God's Word today that we are fulfilling Scripture. I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. That today, in Mount Albert, on January 27th, 2019, we are fulfilling the words of Jesus Christ. Because what he said is come to pass. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, does that mean that every time the gospel is presented that Mary has to be mentioned? I don't think so. I think what Jesus is saying here, as we faithfully preach through the Gospel of Mark, it is inevitable that we are going to come to this event, and this will be told in memory of her. Or if we preach through Matthew's Gospel, or if we preach through John's Gospel. It's why, in fact, and I'll say no more than this because you've heard this on many occasions, it's why we do what we do here every Sunday. Teach systematically through God's Word. We don't handpick, we don't pick and choose, we don't leave out the texts that are difficult, that might rub someone the wrong way. Our desire here is to teach the whole counsel of God. And so in doing so, when the Gospel of Mark is proclaimed, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said. Maybe that's not a big deal to you. I thought it was pretty neat. So we move from a beautiful thing done to the Lord Jesus Christ to an opportunity to betray. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Interestingly, this is the first time that Mark has mentioned Judas by name since chapter 3:19 when he listed the 12 apostles. And it's not by accident that in every one of the gospel records where the list of the 12 apostles occurs, that Judas is always last on that list. And we know why. Not only is he last on the list, but every one of the gospel writers puts directly behind his name who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Again, John MacArthur, in his commentary dealing with Judas Iscariot, says the name Iscariot means man of Kerioth, which was a small town in Judea about 23 miles south of Jerusalem. And he makes the point, out of interest or if there's any significance to it, he was not the other disciples. Most of the other disciples, if not all of the other disciples, were Galilean. Judas was not from Galilee. He was from Kerioth, which was south of Jerusalem by about 23 miles in Judea. Judas Iscariot, verse 10, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. How did he know to do that? Was this something... Did he come up with this idea on his own? Again, I'm going to suggest to you, based on John's gospel, no. John 11:57, John records the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Jesus, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Judas is aware that the chief priests want to arrest him. So, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Matthew records in his gospel, Judas actually asked the chief priests, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver. Again, it's a detail that Mark leaves out, that Matthew records. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. If you go back to the law, if you go back to when this law was given in Exodus 21, the context there is that if a slave is gored by an ox, if he dies, then restitution to the owner of that slave was 30 pieces of silver. That's what the chief priests valued Jesus at. I don't know if one could definitively say what Judas' motivation in all of this was. Because it could be that he was embarrassed. Jesus had defended Mary. Judas had made this, and the other disciples, this indignant claim of this waste. Jesus didn't agree with him or them. Why are you treating her like this? This is not a bad thing that she has done. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe he was embarrassed. He didn't like the fact that he had been called out in front of the other disciples and the people that were there. That's possible. I'm not saying that that was his motivation. But clearly, what Scripture does present to us in terms of his motivation is his love of money. He was a thief. And he loved money. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. I would put betrayal on that list. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So, he consents with them, the deal is made, and in this end, and he sought an opportunity to betray him, and Luke adds, in the absence of a crowd. So we began by seeing that the scribes and the chief priests, they're seeking how to arrest him by stealth. They've got their man now, Judas. They've got a man on the inside. And he's now going to seek an opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd by stealth. And so then we come to Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, 14 Nisan, according to the Old Testament, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now I have loved studying this because it's one of those passages where I've read it so many times. And yet, when I studied this and I thought about it, something occurred to me that had never occurred to me before. And maybe it's occurred to you, and so this isn't anything new to you, but it was new to me, and I hope I can share this in a way that is understandable. Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? What I want to highlight from that is, they didn't know where. They're asking, where? So the implication is, they don't know. That's the first thing. Second thing we read is he sent two of his disciples. Again, Mark does not provide any more detail than that. Two of the 12 went. However, Luke tells us that it was Peter and John. The point that I want to make with respect to this is that it was not Judas. Not Judas he sends, it's Peter and John. And then he says to them, and without telling them where, Jesus directs them to the exact place in the most amazing way. Let's look at this together. Go into the city. Jerusalem's a big city, and there's a lot of people there now. Like we said earlier, potentially of 250,000 people in the city now. Go into the city. Okay, so he's in Jerusalem. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. How bizarre is that? Go into the city. Some have said, in the first century, and in this day and age, I don't know, I might be run out of town if I said this. I'm going to say it, but in the first century, in this culture, it was not common for a man to be carrying water. That was a job that was reserved or typically done by women. Can't say that now. I just said it. I don't know. It's not that Alana can't put the garbage out, but that's what Thomas and I do. I don't think it's a big deal. But at any rate, but you're going to be met by a man carrying a jar of water. So, as I thought about this, I don't think the scene is they walk into Jerusalem and there's 10,000 guys walking around with water jars on their head. I think this guy's obvious because he's the only man with a water jar on his head. And he's going to meet them. And then listen to this. follow him. And wherever he enters, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, so he doesn't even say his name. I'm sure Jesus knew the master of the house's name. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? And I say all of this intentionally because Judas is now actively seeking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, apart from the crowd. And Jesus doesn't send Judas on this errand and give him the opportunity to know where Passover is going to take place. He sends Peter and John, and Judas has no idea where this dinner is going to take place. That never occurred to me before I looked at it in this way. Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. So they go, and everything is exactly as Jesus said. That's amazing. It's like chapter 11. I think it was Matt that was teaching that, I could be wrong on that score, but chapter 11, before they go into Jerusalem, and they arrived at Bethpage and Bethany, and he's going to ride that colt into the city, he gives very similar instructions. He sends two of his disciples. Go into the city. You're going to find a colt or a donkey tied there. No one's ever sat on it. Untie it. If anybody there asks, like, Jesus knows everything about everything. And so then, we got to hurry. But evening comes, and Jesus comes with the 12, and they're enjoying dinner. But then Jesus says to them, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I just want to point out what should be obvious. Jesus doesn't say, one of you has betrayed me. In a sense, that would be true. Judas has already gone to the chief priests. He's already received payment. But Jesus says, one of you will betray me. The betrayal hasn't actually happened yet. It's future indicative. And it's in the active voice. And the significance of the active voice is that the subject is the performer of the action. Judas is going to be the one who betrays him. He's not going to do something against his will. This is Judas acting on his own. John tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He told his disciples that. One of you is a devil. I have chosen you. I've done so intentionally. Judas, what you're scheming behind my back, you're behind the scenes, what you're doing here, I know everything about it. Judas, you don't realize it, but you're actually fulfilling Scripture. I know all about it. One of you will betray me. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes. Present indicative, not future, present. And I want to point out again that it's the active voice. The subject is the performer of the action. What is the significance of that? This word goes means to lead oneself under. Jesus is not helpless. This is not happening to Jesus, and he's not aware that he's about to be betrayed. He goes. Jesus is in complete control of every detail leading up to the crucifixion itself, even his betrayal. He's the Son of God. And then he finishes by saying, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And again, Judas is responsible for his actions. A footnote in my ESV study Bible says this: this is one of many scriptures that simultaneously affirm God's sovereign ordering of events and also human responsibility for those events. So, we have a woman remembered for her act of devotion. Jesus says of Mary, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." We have a man for whom it would have been better if he had not been born. He sought an opportunity to betray him. And just by way of application and closing, my question is, what about you? As I thought about application to this text, I realize, I don't think it's that we identify either with Mary or with Judas. The actions of Mary and Judas cannot be repeated. They were one-time historical occurrences that can never be repeated. But for each of us who claim to be Christians, see, both Judas and Mary were disciples. But they showed their true colors, if you will. Mary loved Jesus. So much so that she was prepared to take this expensive ointment and pour it all over Jesus. An act of total selfless devotion. When we see Mary in the New Testament, we see her at the feet of Jesus, either anointing his feet with oil and wiping his feet with the hair of her head, or sitting at his feet, listening to him teach. She loved him. She loved to be near him. And then we see Judas, this man who was so close to Jesus throughout his ministry, every privilege, and it is so clear from Judas's actions that he had no spiritual interest in Jesus. He was associated with Jesus because of what he could get from Jesus. He was a thief. However it came to be that he was the treasurer and had the money bag, he loved money more than he loved Jesus. And he was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so I say to you again this morning, it's not, do you identify with Judas, are you a betrayer, or do you identify with Mary, you're going to save a year's worth of wages and do something like Mary has done. I'm not suggesting that. What I see very clearly is two individuals who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, spent time with him, and from all outward appearances for a long time, Judas looked like he was the real deal. But the question is, do we love him? Or is there something else that we love more than Jesus? Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's your popularity. Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's a myriad of any number of things that we build up as idols in our heart and we love more than God and His Son. That's the challenge for us today. I can't answer that question for any of you. I can only answer that question for myself. But I encourage all of us to take the time and do what Scripture says, to examine ourselves, to see if we are really in the faith. Is this just an empty profession that we make? Or do we actually love Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us once again. Thank you for your word and for Mark's gospel, for the opportunity that we have week after week to open it, to read it together, to study it, and to seek to understand it. And again, Father, we know that we cannot do that on our own. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us. Perhaps there are some here, they've never made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that they would see Jesus for who he is, that they would understand what it is that Jesus has done, and that they would humble themselves and come to him. Father, for those of us who have made professions of faith in your Son, search our hearts, Lord, and show us ourselves. Show us if those are empty words and there are idols, there are things that we hide in our hearts that other people can't see, but that you can. You know. You know our hearts. Nothing is hidden from you. Our Father, we just would commit our way to you for the week that lies before us. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.